The book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 10, and I'm going to read an extended passage to consider what is, as it were, the infrastructure, the structure behind why this is significant. Why is there hope that can be put in Christ? And we're going to find that as we understand Christ's role as a once-for-all sacrifice. And so we read Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. I'm going to read through verse 18. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." When he said above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law." Then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds." Then he adds, very important, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin." And that, friends, is why you can build your hope on the gospel of Jesus Christ, on Christ and his cross, is because the offering that he has offered himself, namely, is once for all. If you believe on that, there is no other sacrifice. No more sacrifice of moral obedience. No sacrifice of going to more church services. No sacrifices of giving more to the poor. There's no sacrifices for you to make. The one sacrifice has been made, and you can trust it, and it is enough. And in view of that, I just want you to take a moment now. And maybe this is a moment where you have never taken this moment ever before. And I just want you to bow your heads, close your eyes, and speak to God, and talk to him, and ask for forgiveness for your sins according to this single sacrifice. And then I will pray for us. Almighty God, as we murmur and mutter before you, as we don't even hardly know our own hearts, we do ask that you would forgive us of our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness, but not by our own attempts at righteousness, nor our own attempts to atone for our own sins, but you would grant us the faith to believe, to rest, and to set our hope upon Jesus Christ and his once for all sacrifice. May it be narrowed to Jesus, and let us trust in him. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The assurance that there is pardon is found then in those next few verses to encourage our hearts. And it says this, verse 19, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus." You thought that Good Friday was not a time to have any confidence. You thought Good Friday was a time when you're supposed to make yourself feel really bad, right? Didn't you? I think so, probably. No. "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." You ought to be encouraged to go to Christ, encouraged to be able to have access to God because of the once-for-all sacrifice, because of the singularity of that Good Friday. And so with that, we confess our faith and we're assured of pardon. And as churches and Christians have done for centuries, we also confess our faith. And from our own statement of belief, our statement of faith of this church, Calvary Grace Church, we confess this and we say this. We believe that by his perfect obedience to God and by his suffering and sacrificial death as the perfect Lamb of God, Jesus Christ obtained forgiveness of sins and the gift of perfect righteousness for all who trust in God through Christ. We believe that Christ, through living a perfect life and dying in our place as a propitiatory and substitutionary atonement for us, the just for the unjust, absorbed our punishment and appeased the wrath of God against us. We believe, moreover, that the death of Christ also obtained the omnipotent new covenant mercy of repentance and faith for God's people. That is what we confess. We confess that together, and we'll continue to confess this faith as we sing together. Would you please stand? Please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 23. And I'm just going to read verses 39 through 43. Luke chapter 23, verse 39. This is God's word. "One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, 'Are you not the Christ? "Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Would you pray with me now? Heavenly Father, as we have enjoyed hearing the choir sing and we are moved, as we reflect upon the Redeemer, and although we were not there on that first Good Friday physically, we know by testimony, the testimony of your word, all that was entailed with the life and death of Jesus Christ, his trial and crucifixion, his death and his deposition, and him being laid in a hole in the ground, sealed with a stone, sealed with a royal Roman seal, a stamped seal, sealed with guards. And yet on the third day he rose from the dead, witnessed by so many over the course of 40 days, alive, the same man alive. This Christ who was crucified is the risen one now, risen and ascended, returning to judge the living and the dead. And Lord, as we come here this evening, it is on our minds just thinking of issues of great moment in our country as we are in an election, one of great import and gravity, and as we are concerned about the needs of this country, Lord, we marvel that the resurrection of Jesus Christ and his ascension and his rule and reign, that they are not prominent on everybody's minds. Holy Father, we recognize that Jesus Christ is the King of Kings, but he is the one who provided a sacrifice, and so he is also a priestly king, and he is a king who brings even the word of God, so he is a prophetic king, prophet, priest, and king, and we need him to be all of those for us. And so as we have sung, as we have heard singing, as we have read your word, as we have prayed, we ask that in these next few moments you would reorient us to see who is on the throne. We pray, Lord, that maybe even for someone here, maybe for the very first time, but for all of us, you would grant us true saving faith, that we would put all of our reliance on this Jesus Christ. He is our Redeemer, and we look to him now, even as we look to your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's always challenging when you come to look at something like Good Friday and the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, and you ask the question, you know, is there anything really profound that you can say? People generally know the accounts if they've had any exposure to church at all. And what is profound, of course, is the truth and reality of what happened in these Easter events. But it's interesting, preachers will try to say something that's a little bit more interesting, And even of late here, a couple of years ago, Alistair Begg, he had creatively spoken of the thief on the cross and putting words into the thief on the cross mouth. He said, speaking in that thief on the cross's voice, he said, "Oh, the man in the middle said I could come." It was very profound. The man in the middle said I could come. How can you get into paradise? How can you get into heaven? Well, the man in the middle said I could come. Very powerful illustration. But even as we hear such, you know, that's a profound reflection. And yet, what's even more profound is what actually happened. Is what happened. Even just trying to grasp and peel back the layers and understand the significance of all that happened on that first Good Friday. And I think it is so profound that you've come here this evening, maybe because you're a part of this church, you're a member of this church, or maybe you're a visitor, or maybe somebody's invited you, or maybe you've been watching online and you've come here this evening in person. And I think that this passage speaks to issues that are of the most profound nature for you and for your very soul, for the depths of your soul. It's pertaining to you and the state of your soul for eternity. And so what I want to look at this evening is four movements of faith. Four movements of faith. The first thing that we find in this passage is a context. It is a context that's not very pleasant. It is a context of ridicule. You see there, verse 39, it says, "One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, 'Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us.'" Doesn't this illustrate the context into which Jesus came? This is the world that he came to. This is how bad it is. It is a world of ridicule. And as I've said many times before, if you think that you can be cool in this world as a Christian, let me tell you, you're not cool. You're not cool. You're not cool. You are an object of ridicule. And if you're, you know, if you're a little more foolish than normal, then you're an object of even more ridicule. But unbelief, even in its prettiest face, always sides with the scoffers. Those who don't believe in Jesus Christ, they always side with the scoffers. And everyone was mocking him. They were mocking Jesus. They were scoffing at him, ridiculing him. The context back in verse 35 tells us that the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." That was the scoffing. Now, of course, the context of the ridicule was prophesied from long ago. That ancient prophecy that I read earlier in the service foretold that one would come, this anointed one, this Messiah, and yet it was true that he was, in the language of the prophecy, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. This is not a superhero. This is not a magnetic personality. This is not somebody who draws you to him. He is someone that you do not want to be around. He's viewed as ugly, distasteful, to be rejected. And so the ridicule which Jesus received is the same ridicule as all the ridicule he had ever received and will ever receive. He saved others. Let him save himself. You know, it's interesting. You think about it today, think about people you know, and maybe you're sitting here and this is what is on your mind. Everybody kind of wants a savior. You know, they want a savior. But what they want is a wizard. They want a wizard who's just going to kind of wave a magic wand and magically deliver you from all of your problems and cares, but someone who isn't going to ask anything of you morally. Just come and wave the magic wand and make my life just perfect, but don't ask me to stop doing what I want to do. Don't ask me to put away those vices. Don't ask me to do things the way you want to do them. I want to do them the way I want to do them. Everybody wants a savior who's a wizard, but they don't want someone who's going to tell them what to do. But imagine, and this is how it happens. Imagine if that wizard gets into trouble. Well, then everybody just wants to sit back and just see, can this wizard get himself out of this jam? We all like to do it. We all like to see someone who seems to make such a rise, we'd like to watch them fall. It's part of our sin nature to do that. And so people enjoyed ridiculing Jesus on the cross. Now, when it came to verse 39 in our passage, the English Standard Version, which I read, follows the King James Version, and it even goes back to William Tyndale's first English translation of the Bible. And it says, as Tyndale put it, quote, "And one of the evil doers which hanged railed on him, saying, If thou be Christ, save thyself and us." It's a very, very English translation that we have before us. Now, this word railed on him is different than the scoffing ridicule of the leaders in verse 35. It's a different word. This word, then, in verse 39, means something even more explicit, even more serious. The word was transliterated as blasphemed. He blasphemed him. He blasphemed Jesus. Now, when you think a man can't go any lower, when you think that a person's pride has been broken down, you think that's happened. When you think that a proud person can't have anything left to be arrogant about, then think again. Think again, because the human heart is a sinner's heart, and even when it's broken, it will still blaspheme God. It will still blaspheme God. And that is what this worker of evil did to God, the Son incarnate, to Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. This broken man. I mean, he's not upwardly mobile. He's hanging on the cross too. This broken man, condemned to death, still had enough spite and enough pride to blaspheme Jesus. This is the kind of pride that just doesn't want to make any room to believe. It demands that Jesus should save first and then be trusted later. Deliver yourself and me first, then I'll trust you. Be the rabbit's foot in my back pocket, and then I'll believe in you. Be the genie in the bottle for me, give me my three wishes, and then I'll think about it. It's kind of like you need to, you know, speaking to Jesus, you need to prove yourself to me in my little private courtroom where I sit as the judge. You prove yourself, and then we'll see if I'm going to trust you then. That's how it works. And this is where many of you here today, this is where you're at. Now, of course, you're not at this low point, likely. You're not like this criminal on the cross. Things aren't that bad. But despite all your troubles, all your difficulties, you're still sitting there in judgment on Jesus. Is everything that Jesus says to your liking? Yeah, I like some of it, but other things, I don't like that. Are Jesus, his representatives, are they perfectly to your preferences? You know what people say, I like Jesus, I just don't like Christians. Right? Yeah, well, Christians are sinners. You get used to it. But you're not, your faith is not in the quality of Christians. Your faith is in Jesus or nothing. It's just about him. Maybe the church and the preacher, the Christians, they're not up to your standards. Probably you'll come away and you'll think, oh, you know, Clint's offended me again. But the arrogance of all of that, when it comes to Jesus, and maybe you can point out flaws in other people, that's fine. But the arrogance of it is obvious to everyone except yourselves. Jesus Christ, his name is probably the most frequently used name in this city. Easily. Easily. It's used more than Bob or Sue or whose name should I pick on? Muhammad, you know, whoever's here. I don't know. I could pick any name. But Jesus Christ is not spoken in this city in a manner of worship. It is used, obviously, as we know, as a cuss word. But like this condemned man, condemned people everywhere in this city, in this province, in this country, in this world, condemned people everywhere still blaspheme Jesus' name. They still do. And this blasphemy, think of it, this blasphemy, it is the context into which Jesus came to save sinners. Anybody else would say, why bother? Why put myself through this? This is way too much hassle. It just shows how committed Jesus was in his love for sinners. He's the one, we are told by the writer to the Hebrews in Hebrews 12, he's the one who, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God, Hebrews 12, 2. And so then, as a result, we are then told to consider him. Consider him who endured such hostility against himself so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Hebrews 12, verse 3. And so, as we begin in setting the scene here, the question each soul has to ask yourself here today is, are you aligning yourself with this context of blasphemy? Is that actually where you're positioning yourself, with the context of blasphemy? Are you keeping in step with the blasphemers? And a good indication of that is what comes out of your mouth. The question then also becomes is, does your pride know no limits? It doesn't matter how low you go, you'll still blaspheme Jesus. Well, another man, another criminal, he actually had to come to the end of himself. He had to come to see the folly of his own pride. And instead of aligning himself with the revilers and the ridiculers, he did something different. He gave a rebuke. He gave the rebuke. Look at verse 40. And the other rebuked him. Now this is remarkable. This is amazing. This other criminal, the man who, you know, has become famously known as the thief on the cross, we sang about him when we sang the William Cooper hymn. This thief on the cross, he actually cares about things other than himself. He had problems. He's crucified. He had problems, to be sure. He's a condemned criminal. And he was experiencing the most brutal form of public torture that has ever been invented by human beings. It's horrific. And so, if you've been in pain, which we all have, but when you've been in pain, if you're like me, when you're in pain, there is, I don't really think about anything else except my pain. You know, and that's even, you know, even down to such a silly thing as the so-called man cold, right? The old man cold, you know, like, I mean, a man with a man cold is pretty miserable, can't really think about anything else except the man cold. So this guy, he's got problems. He's hanging there on the cross. Like, we can't, you got to kind of relativize it, because how could we ever understand what it would be to be crucified? And he's justly condemned. He's not a nice guy. He's a bad guy. But at this point, he rebukes the other criminal. And in so doing, by rebuking the other criminal, he is rebuking all of the scoffers, including the Jewish leadership. And he said, in a remarkably bold statement, considering his agony, he said, "Do you not fear God? Do you not fear God?" Man sounds like a preacher. He's hanging there on the cross. He sounds like a preacher, like Richard Baxter. We preach as dying men to dying men. Very bold. Do you not fear God? And here is this thief who is dying this cruel death, and he is making a desperate appeal to a man who, like himself, this man will exit the door of opportunity for salvation and enter the inescapable portal of divine justice. The exit and the entrance is happening right away. And so then the question is, even tonight, do you fear God today? Do you have a tomorrow? I was with a family member at Tom Baker Cancer Center. If you've been there, you know. You see the people in the waiting room. What is it? Is it days? Weeks, months, years. Well, they tell you stuff, but you don't know. You don't know if you've got a tomorrow. Somebody mentioned me last Sunday. Do you have a plan B? Well, no, I'm not going to believe in Jesus. I'm not quite there yet, but I've got a plan B. If you've been coming here on Sunday mornings, you've heard, we just heard about the bowls of the wrath of God's judgment. Like, he's not to be fooled around with. Like, do you fear God? And if you then fear him, will you not then flee to him for mercy? He's the one who can stop the wrath upon you as you hide away in Christ. This thief on the cross, then, he rebukes the other criminal and he warns him, saying, do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? Verse 41, and we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. I'm using my hands. He wouldn't have used his hands. He's hanging there nailed to the cross. But remarkably, this is what we have on display here. This is part of what repentance looks like. This is what it looks like. Repentance is normally described as a turning 180 degrees from being going in one direction to another. From turning from a life running away from God to a life running to God. Rejecting what's behind and then going to Christ who is before you. Now in this case, repentance looks like admitting that God is just in his condemnation of you. We indeed are justly under condemnation. He's saying he agrees with God. He agrees with God when God says, we're receiving the due reward of our deeds. God's right. You can't repent if you don't admit that God's right to condemn your sin. So the turning away from the world and its self-justification and the turning to God's view of justice, that's repentance. But there's still something more. See, there's more to it than just agreeing with God about Jesus. Speaking of Jesus, crucified between the two criminals, he said, this man, I guess he's got emotion with his nose, this man, he's done nothing wrong. This, therefore, is the agreement with God about the innocence of Jesus. You know, maybe the man claimed more than he knew. We're told, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, Jesus knew no sin. 1 John 3:5 says, you know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. Jesus is sinless. By any scale, human or divine, what the thief on the cross said was true. This man has done nothing wrong. You know, it's interesting, though, at Easter time, you've maybe seen this, all the documentaries come out, the documentaries about Easter, and every documentary, pretty much all of them, they all come out and they seem to imply that Jesus sinned. He sinned by lust, he sinned by anger, he sinned by pride, he sinned by cowardice. So whether it's the last temptation of Christ or Jesus Christ Superstar or whatever it is, everybody loves a hero that they don't have to listen to. Everybody loves a hero who's also a hypocrite, because then you don't have to listen to them. What if Jesus isn't a hypocrite? What if he's without sin? Then he is pure. To meet a man who has done nothing wrong, what it does, it exposes our pollution by his purity. It's stunning. And this is also what happens when someone rebukes the world, rebukes the scoffers, and they turn and then they agree with God about justice and they agree about Jesus. This is what's going on with this thief on the cross. And then at this point, with a turning to God and an agreement with Him, you might think then that that's all that's involved in saving faith. But you'd be missing a very critical point. And that critical point, that critical component, is then in verse 42. It's this missing component. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. So precious. This is the moment when the man moved from being merely aligned with God's ways to being reliant upon Jesus personally. Not just having a notion, but actually believing in Jesus from the heart personally, relying on Him from the heart. This reliance, this leaning upon, this fiducia in Latin, it is an active dependence on another. Active dependence on another. And so this thief, he expressed his dependence exclusively on Jesus. And it's a dependence that is remarkably insightful. Because he was depending on Jesus with the hope that Jesus would fulfill all of his claims and keep all of his promises. It's amazing. That's what he's believing. That's what he's thinking. This reliance, this dependence, this faith, this reliance is upon Christ for the future and for the future according to Christ. And so it was relying on the character of Jesus, that Jesus would be so compassionate, so merciful, that he would remember a poor, repenting sinner like the thief. And then right there, embedded within the thief's confession, is his belief that Jesus, though dying there beside him, that Jesus would somehow be alive in the future in his kingdom. How can he ask somebody to remember you if they're dead? They're done. It's over. Now, we don't know all the extent of what the thief understood. Did he believe the promise that was given to David that he would have a son whose kingdom would be forever? Did he think maybe that Jesus maybe wasn't going to die and would just, you know, simply rise from the cross? Or did he think that Jesus would die and rise from the dead on the third day, just as Jesus had been saying repeatedly through his whole earthly ministry? Whatever it was, the man, he believed that Jesus was able to remember him from this life across to the future life passing through death. See, this is this personal faith. And this is what all of us are called to. Every single soul, not just in this church, but in this city and in this country and in this world, every soul is summoned to believe that Christ is able to save someone from this life across to the future life through death. But from this personal faith, this fiduciary reliance upon Jesus, we get then a resolution. Verse 43, this is Jesus speaking. He said to him, "Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." This resolution that Jesus made was a promise He speaks of paradise, that place of the dead where Jesus would go in that time between Good Friday and Easter Sunday. But the promise that the man would be with Jesus is the very same precious promise that is given to all who trust the Lord. When Jesus rose from the dead, he brought captivity captive with him. And when he rose, even though people may die believing in Christ, they are said to be absent from the body, but present with the Lord. Paul could say, we are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord, 2 Corinthians 5:8. You see, this resolution that day, passing through death, that man would be with Jesus is so precious, and it is the resolution that Jesus made to that man in his saving faith. And so the question is, do you have reliance upon Jesus, confident in his resolution toward you? Just like this thief on the cross. I close just by noting a couple of things. First, the theologian John Calvin, he described these movements of saving faith, as I'm calling them movements, in three ways. And he gave three terms, and if you've been to our membership class, you've heard these. He spoke of notitia, ascensus, and fiducia, which basically means knowledge, assent, and trust. You have to have knowledge. You have to know, you have to have the data, the facts that Jesus was a person, was real, made claims, did stuff, was crucified, rose from the dead. There's that knowledge. You have to have this information. Taking the information in that knowledge, you have to say, yes, yes, I think this is right. I'm going to align with these facts. I'm going to say, yes, this is in keeping with reality. And a lot of people think that that's it. Oh, yes, Jesus rose from the dead. I align with those facts, sure. But their hearts can be very detached. And there are many people in many churches that say, oh yeah, Jesus rose from the dead. And their hearts are very detached because there's a third component. And it is trust. You yourself must forsake the reliances of all the other stuff. And in alignment with what God has said and the truth of reality, you then must put your faith, your reliance upon Him. You, leaning, relying, believing, forsaking all other reliances as competitors. What's amazing is this thief on the cross who had such a short believing life, he illustrates it all for us. He's got it all. He didn't have to do any works. He simply had to trust this Christ. He turned his back on the world. He agreed with God. And he trusted Jesus to save him and keep him saved by Jesus' own future death-defying life. And that is the salvation. So the question is, will you do the same? Will you do the same? And why won't you if you're not? My hope is that even if you aren't believing, today you will ask God. You will ask God to grant you this movement of faith to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and so be saved today, because you don't know if you have tomorrow and you want to hide yourself in Christ today. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would challenge us and comfort us, wound us and heal us, do some open heart surgery, but cut out the cancer and give us a heart transplant, that we would believe that Jesus is all that he claimed to be and that in him alone is salvation. Grant us this faith to believe, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I ask you to stand as we respond, worshiping the true and living God. Please stand. Good Friday is a special day. It could be the day of salvation for you. I pray that if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, you will believe in him today. Thomas Cranmer, a great reformer, wrote a prayer for Good Friday that I'm going to pray for us. And then afterwards, I'm just going to ask you just to take a few moments of silence and to reflect on Christ and his cross and your state before God. And then DJ will play the piano and you can resume your fellowship. But hear these words of this prayer as I pray them. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of the living God, we pray you set your passion, cross, and death between your judgment and our souls, now and in the hour of our death. Give mercy and grace to the living, pardon and rest to the dead. To your holy church, peace and concord, and to us sinners, everlasting life and glory. For with the Father and the Holy Spirit, you live and reign, one God, now and forever. Amen. Let us take just a moment of silence, and then DJ will play, and we can resume our fellowship.